Get half of the chapter today. And as you're turning there, you realize that at the present time, our country is on the hunt for a new president. It's consumed much of what's going on now. And there's four choices that remain. Soon it will go down to two, and then only one will get the job. And although these four candidates have their differences, all four are clinging to one common buzzword: change. It's all about change. And so all four of these candidates are marketing themselves as the candidate of change. I'm the candidate of change. No, I'm the candidate of change. I'm the change you can believe in. And it's just change, change, change. And only time will tell what kind of change they will bring. We don't know exactly. But with that said, you and I understand that change is a fact of life. It really is. What is that saying? The only thing that stays the same is change. Things are always changing. So as we continue in the book of Acts today, we see that the disciples are in the midst of change. Actually, the whole book of Acts is a book of change. It's about how God is moving in a new time, really in what the Bible calls the last days, and how it changes. Everything really changed with Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages. Peter preached. 3,000 people got saved, and the change just continues. Last week, as we looked at Acts chapter 3, we saw more change. We saw how this man who was lame for 40 years was healed through the ministry of Peter. And we saw change. And so the thing is about change, not all people are happy about change. There are plenty of people that like things to just stay the same. And what happens here in the book of Acts is the powers that be want to keep the status quo. They want to keep things how they've always been because they have the power. And so they're going to let Peter and John know that they're not very happy about how things are turning out. And this is an important point for all of us. Don't ever forget that Jesus Christ was and is the ultimate world changer. And you saw what the world did because of his change. They crucified him. And we have to always remember that. If you and I are serving the Lord, don't be surprised if our change is unwelcome. If our change that we desire to do in our lives and other people's lives and the society around us is not welcome. That is where we find Peter and John today. They're right in the middle of what the ruling authorities consider unwelcome change. So we're going to break this up into seven parts, and I'm just going to hit you with them as they go, because if I say it all right now, you're not going to remember anyway. So the first thing we're going to look at is the disturbance. We'll see that in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 4 says, "Now as they spoke to the people," This is referring to Peter and John. Because last week, as Peter and John were going into the temple, what happened is this man was there lame, and he asked them for money. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. Rise up and walk." And he healed this man. And so what happened is that presented an opportunity to preach the word. And Peter began to preach the word. And so as Peter continues to preach the word, well, this is where we find ourselves now. He's still preaching to the people. And then it says, "The priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Now, the priests, first of all, well, the priests, we know who they are. These are the guys who basically run the temple. These are the guys who are in charge of the daily sacrifices. This was their domain. You can't just walk up into the temple. If you ever see drawings of the temple, it was very regulated on who can go how far. There was a court of the Gentiles, there was a court of the women, there was a court of the men, there was a court of the priests. It was very regimented, very regulated on who could go where. And so these guys feel that their territory is being infringed upon, and they don't like it. So it says the captain of the temple came. Who was the captain of the temple? Well, this was the high priest, right-hand man. This was the second in command. He was in charge of temple security. Now, I'm not sure if he had the Ray-Bans and the dark suit and the rooster has landed and all that kind of stuff. I'm not sure if he looked like our modern-day Secret Service. But he was the guy in charge of security for the place. And then it says also the Sadducees came out. Now, we will talk about them a little bit more in a minute. But these were the group that the priests belonged to, and they were very wealthy, very wealthy. Part of their wealth came from the temple sacrifices. When you're bringing these temple sacrifices all the time, when you're donating money in such a grand way, well, you can make money off of that. And many others were aristocrats, landowners and such, were very wealthy. And it says that they came upon them. Now, this came upon them wasn't like the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees were out for a stroll, and they came upon them. Oh, look, I came upon them. How are you guys doing? No, the idea of came upon them is in a hostile sense, to assail. When you guys were growing up, you probably weren't like me. You guys probably did everything right. But there were times in my life when I was doing something wrong, whether it's in the house or outside the house, and I knew I was doing wrong, and my father came upon me. In this sense, he found out what I was doing, and it was real trouble at that point on. And that's what Peter and John are finding themselves in the middle of right now. All these ruling authorities are coming upon them. Now we're going to see why these priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees were so bent out of shape. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is why they were so disturbed. They were so disturbed, first of all, because Peter was teaching the people without their permission. They were very grieved about that. And this is it in every culture. We see it in our culture today. The powers that be don't want anyone teaching something contrary to their view. The majority view reigns. And if you decide to go against the majority is going to come down on you. That's just how it is. You can see that if you pray in a certain Savior's name at a public setting, that can cause issues with the majority view. If you teach contrary to evolution or such other things, then they'll come down on you. And that's what's happening here. Now, they're not only upset just at Peter's teaching without their permission, but it's what he's teaching as well. We see here the rulers were beside themselves because Peter was preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is so good, and there's two aspects to this. First of all, Peter is preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, if you'll notice how Peter, we'll just combine it. It'll make it quicker. How Peter the preacher is preaching, this is a tongue twister for you, is that every time in Peter's teachings, whether it's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, he'll say, Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. I love that. He always puts the two together. Yeah, you guys crucified Jesus, but God raised him up. He's always bringing that up. And what happens to a person who's on the wrong side of Jesus, when they realize that Jesus is alive, it puts the fear in them. Because if Jesus is alive, we killed him and he's back. And he said he's going to judge the living and the dead, and God's given him all authority. Well, that puts me in a little bit of a trouble. And so Peter was constantly preaching, Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. We can't preach the cross without preaching the resurrection. We've got to have both. Now, the second aspect to this that upset the rulers is that Peter was teaching that through faith in Jesus Christ, you too can be raised from the dead, that I can be raised from the dead. And so not only is Jesus Christ raised from the dead, but Jesus Christ is the first fruits from among those raised from the dead, that everyone now can live again. Now, this disturbed the Sadducees so much because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe it. And so it's been joked, that's why they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. I didn't make that up. I just plagiarized it. So, Acts chapter 23, verse 8, I'll read it for you. This is what Luke has to say. He says, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. Sadducees didn't believe people were raised from the dead. They didn't believe in angels, which is kind of weird because they said that they believed in the first five books of Moses. And if you can go through the book of Genesis without coming in contact with an angel, wow, you've got some selective reading because there's plenty of angels right in there. And then also that they didn't believe in a immaterial spirit, that basically when a person dies, they're over. It's gone. They were really materialist. Now, as we all know, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. The consequences of the theory of evolution is really ironic. You know what it says? It says that man is just merely he's an evolved animal. Well, what happens here is if we're evolved animals, human life really just is very much lowered. Because if a person kills another person, well, it's just like putting a dog down. That's the consequences of this. Ironically, another consequence of the idea of evolution is that man, at the same time as being only a glorified animal, he's also the top in the universe. He's the best this universe has to offer. So it's a weird thing, and we see the ramifications of that. Or how about the consequences of Karl Marx, who wrote something called the Communist Manifesto? and the horror that has reaped upon nations who went after those ideas. So we just have to remember that ideas have consequences. And the ideas of the Sadducees were no different. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, because they didn't believe in angels, because they didn't believe in spirits, they were materialists. So what was their attitude? Well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And what happens is, if a person has that attitude, if a person has an attitude that all we have is what we have right here and now, they will do anything to hold on to it. They will murder, they will imprison, they will do anything to hold on to what they have. And so that is why the Sadducees came down so hard on Peter and John, because they are endangering their wealth. They're endangering their position, their power, and this is all that they viewed that they had. Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them. Now, this is not the spiritual laying on of hands. This is not when you call the elders to lay hands on you to pray for you. This is a different laying on of hands. This is being arrested. Laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So it was an interesting place. Though Rome is a dominating world power at this time, the temple area was kind of like a zone where Israel could, in a sense, do their own thing. They had the power to arrest there, and they had the power to imprison there. So they put them in custody overnight. Now, it's very interesting to me why they did this. Because if there was a crime that was committed, in their view, this was a crime that was going to have a severe judgment, what you would do is you would wait until morning to have the trial. But you notice with Jesus, they didn't do that. They just wanted rid of Jesus, and so they had a trial at night, which was illegal according to their standards. But for Peter and John, they put him in prison overnight. And as we'll see as we go in, perhaps they also put in prison the man who was lame. We don't know, because he's going to be at the trial later on. But they put all these guys in prison in verse 4. However, now, I want you to notice through this chapter how many times Luke writes, however or but. However and but. And it's always about a transition. And I love this because all that we have in verses 1 through 3 are really the bad guys winning in a sense. We have the bad guys doing their thing, arresting those who are faithfully preaching the gospel. But God is never undone by what man does. And so I love this however, because this however shows how God is going to triumph over man. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. I love that. However, and so this is the awesome thing, is that the Sadducees couldn't stop the people from believing. They couldn't. In fact, oftentimes when the ruling authorities come down on believers, it actually shows how powerful what the believers have to say is. Because why would the ruling authorities go after them? And so even though Peter and John were arrested, we don't know exactly how many people were saved, just that the total number of men in the church was 5,000. We know it was 3,000 at Pentecost. We know that the Lord continued to add daily, and so more are even added at this point. And I just want to remind you and remind myself that the Lord is not worried. The Lord's not freaked out. The Lord is not, oh man is getting the power, and I can't believe it, and oh, it's just so frustrating. God's not like that. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Psalm chapter 2. It can't be argued that we live in a dark place. No matter how many cute movies with happy endings we watch, it's a dark place that we live in. It is. And we have to remind ourselves, ultimately, that God is still in charge. And so that's what I love to come back to continually, Psalm chapter 2, is to remember that God is in charge. Psalm chapter 2, I just want to read it for you. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and his anointed is Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's a good reminder for us. It's one of those places to continue to come back to and say, man, I can't believe what's on CNN and MSNBC, and I can't believe this, and this terrorist attack, and this bombing, and this school shooting. And then Psalm chapter 2. God's gathering things together. He's going to set his anointed Jesus Christ on the holy hill there in Zion. He's going to rule and reign. And he's going to take care of business. He's going to do that. Also, if you're taking notes, I would just encourage you to continually go back to Revelation 19 through 22. And even at the worst point in human history, during the Great Tribulation period, where the Antichrist, a man who is fully possessed by Satan himself, is ruling the world, yet when Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19, he kind of just picks up the Antichrist, throws him in the lake of fire, and is done with him. There's no fight. When God decides that it's time to bring things back to where he wants them to be, he's going to do it. We have to remember that. That's a little thing called faith. And it's only exercised when we believe what God has said. When we trust that what he has said, he is able to bring to pass. And we know that every promise is in Jesus Christ, yes, and in Jesus Christ, amen. Remember that. All right, back to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts 4, verse 4. So we've seen how it says right there that the number of men came to be about 5,000. And we've charted the progress, 120 in the upper room, up to 3,000 there on the day of Pentecost, and then now to 5,000. These are only men. We don't know how many is with women and with young people. But it just reminds us of Acts 2:47 that says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And I loved it because also in this, what we see here in Acts chapter 4 is that Peter wasn't able to close the deal. He wasn't able to bring the worship team up and you know, we're just going to go ahead right now, every head bowed and everything, and let's just come forward. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with giving opportunity. But the fact is that as Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. The fact is, Peter is taken away, and yet the people still get saved. Why? Because the Lord's the one who does the work. If anyone comes to salvation, it has to be because the Lord does it. And I love that. All right, let's move on to the interrogation, verses 5 through 7. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." Wow, the gang's all here. It's only two of these guys, and they bring everybody to come interrogate them. This is the Sanhedrin that we're seeing. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men, plus the high priest, who were basically kind of the Supreme Court, if you will, of ancient Israel. They were the ones who ruled. Now the rulers, these are the high priest and the chief priest. The elders, these were the lay members. In other words, they weren't part of the priesthood, but they were had influential positions. The scribes were the experts in the law. Now many people believe that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and that Paul was actually part of this group here that was gathered at this time, because we know as we get through the book of Acts, Paul's not saved yet. Paul is still at this point Saul of Tarsus, a man who is vehement to kill the early church. Now Annas, he was actually the former high priest, but they still called him the high priest because he was really the power behind the throne, if you will. He was the high priest before, and you know what? His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. So he still has the power. He still calls the shots. John was most likely a son of Annas, this John that we see here. Alexander, we don't know who he is. And then the whole rest of the high priest's family. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" By what power, by what name? In other words, they're asking, under whose authority did you do this? Who gave you the authority to do this? We didn't. You did not pull a teaching permit to be teaching here in the temple. You did not pull a healing permit to be healing this guy. And so we want to know who told you to do this. Now, this is not the first time the Sadducees have asked this question. Turn with me, if you would, just back a little bit to Luke chapter 19. To your left, a couple of books. To Luke chapter 19, because they asked this of Jesus as well. And Jesus said himself, "Hey, if you're my servants, however you treat the master, they're going to treat the servants the same way." So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 45, this is the last week of Jesus' life. It says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so this is Jesus cleansing the temple there at the end of his ministry. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So they had a problem with Jesus. They killed Jesus. Now these people, these little Jesuses, if you will, these followers of Jesus are doing the same thing again, and the people are just freaked out. You're saying that he's back from the dead and you guys are doing the same thing? Continue on there in Luke chapter 20. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Well, that's honest right there, huh? And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I bring this out to show you that, first of all, the disciples are facing exactly what Jesus faced. But something else. The fact is, the Sadducees, the ruling priests, all these guys, they didn't want the answer. They didn't really want to know by what authority or by what power. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to threaten. They wanted to intimidate. That's all that they wanted to do. And so they weren't interested in the truth. They were just trying to intimidate. This is an important point. Because man rejects the authority of God, not because God's authority is illegitimate, but because man doesn't like what God has to say. In other words, if it wasn't like the Sadducees were going to say, well, Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, if Peter and John said, well, Jesus Christ gave us this authority. Oh okay. Well, go ahead. Well, let me let you guys go. No. They weren't going to do that. And that's how it is with unbelieving man. He just wants to intimidate. He just wants to use a power play. He is not interested in the true authority. So that was the interrogation. Going back now to Acts chapter 4. If you will, we'll move on in Acts 4 to the proclamation, looking at verses 8 through 12. The proclamation. Peter responds to this, by what power or what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I love that right away. Why? Because hasn't Peter already received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely. But what we see is, though the baptism with the Holy Spirit is this one-time distinct event, there is continual fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that Christians are leaky vessels, and that we need that continual filling of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, as he's in a place to speak for the Lord doesn't say, okay, Peter, I'm just going to step back and watch you work. No, what the Lord does is he fills Peter with his Holy Spirit. Look over with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts 4, 31. And this is the disciples getting together at a prayer meeting. And it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So this being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a continual action. It's not just, you know what, I was filled with the Spirit when I was 17, I'm 87 now, and I'm good. You know, I've just been cruising. No. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, I'll read it for you, Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The word filled could be translated, be ye being filled. It speaks of a continual process. It's a continuous action of being permeated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So here's the application I'd give you guys. I encourage you to pray continually for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Usually once a day or more, I continually bring before Jesus, my Lord Jesus, John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. This is what Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I know that I continually thirst for the things of the Lord. I know that I continually need His Spirit to lead me, that I don't have anything on my own. If I'm going to ever speak the word with boldness, it has to be by the Holy Spirit. And so I encourage you to join me in continually praying for that. Now that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, let's see what he says in verse 8. He says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. I love that. Peter just, he breaks it out. He just goes for it. The boldness. Now notice a few things. First of all, Peter's respectful. What does he say to him? Hey, you bunch of guys that are no good, and you, I tell you what, and if I could tell you what I thought of you, if they weren't writing this down in Scripture, I tell you. He doesn't do any of that. What he says is, he calls them rulers of the people and elders of Israel. They're respectful. And he's been falsely imprisoned, and yet he's very respectful. And I think this is important for us in witnessing. Because as we're witnessing to people, it's important to always be respectful. Not to come from on high, and I know the truth, and you better just repent, you ugly sinner, and all that. No, that's not how to do it. It's to always be respectful. But notice also, he points out the absurdity of the charge. He says, they are being judged for a good deed, or I'm sorry, the absurdity of the charge is that they're being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man. Wow, if there's something to arrest somebody about, it's when they do good. Could you imagine that? You have a heart attack, you go in for heart surgery, the heart surgery goes well, and immediately as you're coming to, they arrest your doctor. Well, that was a successful surgery, doctor, you're getting put away. That would be ridiculous. We would think that would be foolish, but that's exactly what they're being arrested for. Because they healed a man who had been lame for 40 years. And then, though, he also answers their question, so we know that Peter was no politician. He answers the question. He says, you're asking in whose authority we did this? Well, let me tell you whose authority we did this. I want to let you know, I want all Israel to know, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And so it's important. He tells that. Now, I love how he says, by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So there's no confusion. There's no confusion. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He makes it perfectly clear. We know that oftentimes that when a person is on the news, you know, they'll say all three of their names. So there's no confusion about who they are. And so here it is as well. There's no confusion. And he says, whom you crucified. Peter's not into pulling punches. And he says, you crucified him, but apparently it didn't work because he's raised from the dead. God has always has the last word. God raised him from the dead. And he says, by him, this man stands before you whole. Now, I love this. Peter completely breaks it down. If you just read over and over again, verse 10, I mean, he breaks down everything for them. And I think it's important for us as we continue to serve the Lord, let there not be any misunderstanding. Let there not be any vagueness. There's so many Christians, rulers and leaders today that the world thinks that they're idiots, let's be honest. They mock them. Why? Because they're so vague. They're so vague. They're just kind of here and there. Like, what are you saying? I can't really understand what you're talking about. Let us not work to be understood. Let us work so that it's impossible to misunderstand us. There's no misunderstanding about who we are or what we stand for or what the truth is. And Peter's just getting warmed up. Verse 11, he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, and he calls Jesus his chief cornerstone. Clinton Arnold writes this about the chief cornerstone. He said it was a main, often oversized stone used at an important spot in joining two walls of a building to bear their weight and stress. So a building without a chief cornerstone was dangerous and unstable. It was a starting point. You would build everything off of this cornerstone. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7, because I think Jesus kind of uses a similar illustration to show about how he's to be the chief cornerstone in our life. The way Peter's using it is showing that basically you guys have all this system of things that you're doing, a religious system, but you don't have the right foundation. And so Jesus says a similar thing in Matthew chapter 7, looking at verse 24, and it should be a familiar section to us. We've heard Sunday school songs about it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. I won't sing it. Not today. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, so not only hearers, but doers of the word, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So a person who builds their house, builds their life upon Jesus Christ, his sayings and doing them, then what happens is when judgment comes, they're still standing. The house is still standing. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And that's what was going to happen to the Sadducees. Because they had rejected the chief cornerstone, what happens? In 70 AD, when the Romans have had enough of the Jews, and they destroy Jerusalem, what happens? The Sadducees fade from existence. Because the temple's gone. They're gone. But Christians remain. Because their house was founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. All right, back to Acts chapter 4. And Acts has become my favorite book. Just a teaching through. It's exciting stuff, but this may be my favorite verse in all of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, because Peter could not make this any clearer. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can you be any clearer? Can you, well, Peter, what are you trying to tell us, man? I really am not getting it. I don't understand. No. Can it be clear? He's saying, guys, you've rejected the only way of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. His name is Jesus Christ. He's a chief cornerstone. There's not salvation in the other. Jesus said the same thing in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's the clear teaching of the Bible. Anyone who says any differently, they're either deceived or they're deceiving. There's no other way. I love what Pastor David Guzik writes. I'll quote it for you. Quote, if you wish to believe that all are saved, or that there are many roads to heaven, or that you can take the best of all faiths and blend them into one, fine. Believe so and bear the consequences. But please do not claim this is a teaching of the Bible. End quote. I love that. It's just to the point. We have to make that decision. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the only way or is he not? Because any man is free to believe whatever they want about Jesus Christ, but they have to bear the consequences. But a Christian should never, ever say that the Bible gives another choice besides Jesus, because it never does. He's the only choice. All right, moving on, the realization, verses 13 and 14. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, these guys, they never seen anybody like Peter and John. They'd never seen anybody stand up before all the rulers of their nation. And just to tell it like it is, boldness, it means freedom or frankness in speaking. No timidity, no hemming and hawing, no well maybe or kinda or any of that stuff. And it says, they continue on, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated and untrained men. These guys had no formal theological training. They had no degrees. They had no letters of recommendation. They had no resume. It says they marveled. These guys couldn't believe it. They were amazed. But here it is. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized they had been with Jesus. I love this. I love this verse because it shows that it's not about being so educated. It's not about being so trained. Those are good things. If you can be educated in a godly way, if you can be trained in a godly way, absolutely, take advantage of it. But that's not the end of things. The fact is you have to be with Jesus. The key to effectiveness in the things of God is to spend time with Jesus. That's what it is. This is one of the most self-evident truths in the world, that you become like those you hang around with. Isn't that what your mom and daddy warned you? Don't hang around with that crowd. Because I tell you what, that crowd, you're going to become just like them. And we know it's true. If you hang around with people, you begin to dress like them. You begin to speak like them. You begin to act like them. If you and I spend time with Jesus Christ in his word and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, we're going to become more like Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the truth of the matter. And so the more that we bear his image will be as a result of the more time we spend with him. The more time we hang out with the Lord Jesus, the more we're going to become like him. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I love that, standing with him. Remember, this was a lame man, but he's standing. He's standing there in their midst. It wasn't like this healing, it lasted for a little while, and oh, it went away. No, this guy's standing up there, right there, and they're just kind of looking around and saying, well, I don't know what to do, guys. And so they're going to have a little unholy huddle. We'll see the decision in verses 15 through 18. So when they had commanded them to go out aside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Okay, we'll send these guys out for a minute. We've got to talk about things. He says, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they have to come to a conclusion. What can we do? Okay, we can't deny that this has happened because everybody's seen it. Everybody knows this guy. This guy's been begging forever. And all of a sudden, here he is walking and jumping and praising God. So we got a plan B. What we got to do is we need to find a way to get these guys to stop talking. So what we'll do is we'll threaten them. We'll threaten them. We'll threaten them and we'll tell them, you guys are going to be in really big trouble if you keep talking. Because we know people, okay? And we know people, we're going to hurt you. That this is really what they're doing. They're just trying to intimidate. An important thing to realize at this point, too, because there's many theories about, well, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, the disciples stole his body, or blah, 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 or whatever. If that had really happened, the Sadducees could have just said, well, we have Jesus' body right over here. You guys stop talking. No, they know Jesus, it wasn't there. They know Jesus was gone, that he had risen from the dead. And so all they can do is threaten. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So they threatened them. And so then Peter and John said, my bad. Oh, my bad. You know what, guys? You won't have any more trouble from us. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of step off the pages of history. We're going to go back to the Sea of Galilee, just go start fishing again. And I'm sorry, guys. If we knew that you didn't want us to do this, we wouldn't have done it. That's not what happens. I love this, the defiance, verse 19. Oh, man, I tell you what, that's another of my favorite verses. I just can't decide. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Oh, I love this so much. And this verse ministered to me as I was working in an environment back after college. And you know, it was supposed to be a Christian environment, but I kind of mocked that because they didn't want us to talk about Jesus. So my motto was, we honor God by pretending he doesn't exist. That was my little thing. And you know what? I came to this verse and it freed me because I was going to witness to people if it got me in trouble or not. I was going to tell people about it because this verse freed me. It says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. As for us, we can only speak the things we've seen and heard. This is a very important application because it's often asked, where does our obedience to government end? In other words, we can look at a government of a nation and say, what's corrupt in a lot of ways? Do I have to obey it? And what's the balance? Here it is right here. When ruling authorities, the government on any level, command us to disobey God, we are no longer under obligation to that government in that area. In that area. That doesn't mean, well, they told me I can't preach Jesus, so I'm not paying my taxes. I'm not doing it. No, no, no. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's. But when a government tells you, any kind of ruling authority tells you to disobey God, you got to go with God. We see that with the midwives there in Egypt. The Pharaoh said, you kill those male babies, and they refused to do it. They refused to do it. And so there's always that thing. We see that in Europe during World War II, where Christians hid Jewish people to save them from the Holocaust. Why? Because they were not going to obey the government when the government disobeyed or went against God. So if a government ever goes against God, you know who you have to serve. You have to judge, am I going to serve God or that government? I'm going to serve God. So it's ultimately really the question is, who do I fear more? Do I fear God more? Do I fear man more? Nazi Germany is gone. But you know what? God is still on the throne. He still is there today. So I love what Peter had to say. And then we see the release, verses 21 and 22. So when they had further threatened them, a little bit more, kind of up the ante, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So there would have been an uprising among the people if the priest had done anything more to these guys. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Awesome stuff. So they're released. And so times, they are a-changing there in the book of Acts. Things are happening. And as we get into the rest of Acts chapter 4 next week, we'll see the continuation and the praise that goes up because of this. But we can see this, and in a sense, they could just be words on a page. It could be something that happened 2,000 years ago, and okay, that's neat. It's a good story. But you know what? I hope they have my fish at Luby's or whatever it is afterwards. The idea, though, is, or the question, are we willing to be changed? You see, as we look at the life of this man, Peter, who I grow to love as I see him in the Word, as I see who he was on the night of Jesus' crucifixion, I see how many times that he just messed up throughout the ministry of Jesus, and I see him there on that day when he stood before that Supreme Court of Israel, and how the boldness, the filling of the Holy Spirit, how it came upon him. And I ask myself, am I willing to be changed like that? Are you willing to be changed? And so I think that we need to search before the Lord, what is it that God wants to change in our lives? What is it that he wants to make a difference in? Peter and John were willing to be changed, but don't ever forget that it cost them something. They became public enemies now. And eventually, Peter would be, you know, crucified upside down. Eventually, John would be exiled on the island of Patmos. These guys would suffer for that change. So if we're willing to be changed, it's going to put us at odds with the ruling authorities. But we have to come back to that. Who am I going to obey? Am I going to obey God or the ruling authorities? So as we close our time together, you know, I would just ask you as we have a couple of worship songs, just to really kind of come before the Lord and see if there's anything that he's spoken to you about of a change that needs to be made. How you and I can be better doers of the word and not hearers only. And so just meditate on that even as we close this time. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for this time and for this opportunity to come before you once again. And thank you for your word, Lord, and for the boldness that you command us to have. But you don't even tell us just to have boldness, Lord, but you give us the empowering. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit who moves in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Lord, I thank you for the book of Acts and for the joy that it is to read it and to teach it. And to know that the power that was available to the early church is still available today. God, as we look at our dark world and as there's chaos in so many countries, Lord, and in Nepal and in Kenya and different places where there is so much trouble, God, I pray that you would help us to be a part of that change, to be that light to a dark and hurting world. And so, Lord, even as this time as we just worship you, I pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would begin to minister and to begin to really speak to us. Lord, let us not be people who just continually come to church because it's a Christian thing to do. Lord, but I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and that we would live those lives, Lord, as Peter and John did. Lord, that we would live those lives that make a difference for your eternal kingdom. I pray that you would speak to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.